We will go ahead and we will start with our prayer, and then if there's thoughts from upstairs, we will dig into the last half of 1 Peter chapter 1. Again. Say, Father, we give thanks to you again as we celebrate the gift of Jesus Christ, who is indeed our perfect high priest, one who is for us not only the one free of sin, but the one who loves us and cares for us in our sins far better than any ever could. We ask for your continued blessings as we grow in him. In Jesus' name, amen. So, thoughts from upstairs?
I noticed a difference in the wording.
Yes.
On the picture and the tie-in that you made.
Because it
seems kind of like it took away when they translated it as the gold.
Yeah. Well, of course, Jesus is perfect. The real challenge is, with the Hebrews 5 passage, is how is Jesus made perfect if he's God? Because he obviously was perfect. So it's an interesting verse. It has always presented challenges. But yeah, telos and all of the various versions of that in Greek come off as being translatable other ways. It's the root word, so you get a telescope, and that's something, a scope is something you see through, of course, microscope, telescope, something you see through, and telos, you see as far as you can, to the end. You see to the end as far as you can. So, and telemetry and all that stuff, and it all has a Greek root word, so you can find that Greek word in some English dictionary ideas and get an image at least of how you might translate it. Not just as perfect, not just necessarily always seeing perfect, but seeing to the end, to the goal. So they tried in the EHV to make a translation choice there that might be less confusing. It's always a challenge. And like I say, if you're Portelson, then we get that it's good to read it in the context, because I think they were working in what the context tells us is about there. And then, of course, in the larger context of the book, if you do Portal to Prayer the next 2 days, we get Hebrews chapter 12, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that's the same word. And so, that's kind of the challenge when you get the EHV, if you finally got the New Testament done, at least. So I'm pretty sure I checked this, and now I'm going to double check it as I say it, that in Hebrews 12, when they come to that same word, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, 12 verse 2, who is the author of our faith and the one who brings it to its goal. So they're consistent, and that's a challenge for translators. It's 12 verse 2, the author and perfecter of our faith is how the NIV will have it. And they use the same word. So, in both cases, the translators are being consistent, which is a thing you always check your translations on. Because sometimes it's easy to twist a word in one place and make it say what you think it ought to say, but then in another place you get the same word and you give it a different meaning because it doesn't work so well there. So if they're consistent when they hit it, and they do, they hit it more than once in Hebrews, this idea that Jesus is the perfecter, Jesus is the one who reaches the goal.
Is that they use the word perfecter in the English Standard Version too?
I think in the English Standard Version it's the same, yeah, because I'm pretty sure that's what you actually had on the bulletin was the English Standard Version. I don't know if anybody's got that one there. So, different translators have taken different paths on that though. The Beck translation is another Lutheran translation who tried to, look at these as a Lutheran and find good ways of expressing them. So that's I did a little word study. How did different translators take Hebrews 5 9 this week? Because that's a tough one, and so a good one to look at. But he gets us to the goal. He perfects us, and you can understand how those two are related. Probably once you reach the goal, you've reached perfection. You've reached the end. You're done, sort of thing. That's telos, to telos die. So as we go into Good Friday, I just kind of jumped in there. That's a one-word statement of Jesus from the cross, tetelestai in Greek, Jesus says, which means it is finished, it has been finished, and it is done forever, and it's past. Same word, right? It is finished, is how we translate it there. It's the same Greek, at least subset of words that you get for twisted just a little bit. So, yeah, that was... Nobody wants to know about Melchizedek. That was the other fun one. My confirmation students will tell you I kind of love Melchizedek. So. Maybe I'll give it to you even if you don't add. In Hebrew, Melech is the word for king. And Zedek is the word for righteousness. So Melech Zedek is the king of righteousness. And he is also the priest of Salem when he meets Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis. Salem meaning peace. So he is the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Of course, the point that Hebrews will bring out is that he doesn't die. Of course, I believe he's not like one of those other Old Testament characters who, you know, gets taken up into heaven in a whirlwind or something, as we had Elijah a couple weeks ago. But the Old Testament doesn't record his death, or his birth for that matter. He just kind of shows up after Abraham defeats five kings in Genesis. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the priest of Salem, shows up. Abraham offers offerings to him, and then he disappears. So he never dies. This king of righteousness, this king of peace, this priest never dies. Literally. It's not recorded. So Jesus, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who never dies, is kind of foreshadowed by him. And he is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which also means he's the greatest of the priests. Because the author of Hebrews will say Melchizedek was better than Aaron, because Aaron is a descendant of Abraham, which means, in the Hebrew way of thinking, he was in Abraham's loins when Abraham gave an offering to Melchizedek. So Aaron gave an offering to Melchizedek, and the lesser priest gives the offering to the greater priest, Melchizedek. So Aaron is less than Melchizedek. He's definitely less than Jesus, who is our high priest forever. So, king of peace, king of righteousness, the priest that's the greatest, that's who Jesus is. Sorry. I have to tell you about Melchizedek. It's one of my favorites. The little things, that's the other thing I love about it, because you get like five verses in the Old Testament, you know, at most, that give you the story of Melchizedek in its fullness. And yet then the New Testament takes it and spends a chapter on it. So, if we make much out of a few verses ever in Bible study class, we have a good pattern to follow. Right? New Testament does it all the time.
Okay.
Can I bring up one thing?
Yeah.
Friday, putting hymns and stuff. I can always look to make sure that the numbers of actually what the hymn tries.
Thank you, because sometimes that's wrong.
I've been thinking about this ever since then, the hymn. The question is, what kind of love is it? Can we ever grasp fully of that love here on earth?
Right.
We're willing to get to heaven, though.
Yes. What kind of love is this? That's too much for us. That's a good segue for us. Now we'll get into 1 Peter, sorry. Because the first words of 1 Peter, where we pick up in verse 13, are kind of unique, and depending on what translation you have, the NIV kind of translates this, and some of them take it more literally. But literally, the words are, gird up your loins. Of course, it's being used in a figurative sense. He's not expecting you to take your cloak and tuck it in, but we'll look at that. That's where we start up. The very first words are, get ready, hang on, this is important, right? Gird up your loins. So we'll see how somebody translates it. If somebody wants to read 13 to 21.
Therefore, prepare your minds for action.
be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have when you live in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in River Fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without a blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
So 13 to 21. First Peter 1, any thoughts there?
Bear up your bones, and is the life was ready to be captured. That is your passion and your desire. Go into there. So,
right. Yes, perfect. And that wasn't the Bible verse that I went to, but there's another good place. Yeah, the Israelites on Passover were instructed. Your staff is in your hand, and your robes are tucked in. You're ready to travel. Mm-hmm. Yeah, gird up your loins.
And so in my concordance staff, this one is a graphic call for action. In the language of the first century, it meant that the reader should literally gather up his long-flowing garments and be ready for physical action.
Right. Yeah.
Fresh. It's almost like graphic figures that are saying get ready for a fight, even though it's not literally figuratively.
Right. Yeah. And it's the whole theme of the book. Yeah. Get ready for action. We have an enemy that we have to deal with, and life isn't going to be easy. Yeah. Too bad. So the place I went to, and I think the notes here, notes I read somewhere, gave this one to me, is 1 Kings 18, verse 46. Another great story from the Old Testament. This is Elijah after he kills all the prophets of Baal. You know, they couldn't call down the fire. He did, and so he wins. And then it starts to rain. And as it's raining, the king is in his chariot, and somebody gets the verse. If you want to read 1 Kings 18:46, it tells us what Elijah does.
It says the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and it was close to Israel,
right. So tucking his cloak into his belt, and you know, pastors, you know, the pastor Ald is probably the place where you see this in modern day. If I was going to run a sprint with the kids after church, I'd take my robe and I'd tuck it into my belt, and that's what Elijah does. And God gives him some pretty good cross-country skills because he beats the chariot. He runs ahead of it all the way to Jezreel. Probably wasn't gifted that way naturally as a cross-country runner, but he managed it. Yes, so. But he tucks his cloak in, and this is what he's saying. But of course, he's not speaking literally, right? This is a picture phrase. And this is the only time this gets used in the New Testament. This phrase, this idea about girding up your loins, doesn't occur elsewhere. Probably it's real similar to what God says in Job. Did somebody else go to that one? And God says this more than once to Job when finally after Job is done complaining, God shows up and talks to Job. Somebody have Job 38:3? What does he say to him there?
Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me.
Brace yourself like a man. I love it. I will question you. You're going to answer me. Job had his questions for God. God says, all right. Time for me to ask the question.
Get ready.
Get ready. And if you look, there's parallels to that one because God will say this more than once to Job. Brace yourself like a man. gird up your loins, here we go. I think that's probably the best. Of course, I think Josh had already covered this for us. Why do we need to brace ourselves? Why do we need to gird up our loins? Because we're getting ready, right? You're going to face some challenges in this life, and here's what you need, right? So it kind of gives us a clue. This is not the amen, amen that John uses so often in the gospel, but something like it. Quotes from Max Lucado here to give us an idea of what do we need to do so that we're properly prepared, so that we are ready to be self-controlled and so forth, to prepare our minds.
Stay in the Word.
Be in the Word, right? Because will we prepare ourselves?
No.
No. Who's going to be the one who will get us ready? The same one that allowed Elijah to run ahead of the chariot, right? It wasn't because Elijah was so strong. It was because God cared for him. We also need to soak in God. So Max Lucado is the person, the one guy quotes. Max Lucado writes this in a book called Grace. That's the title of the book, evidently. I haven't read the whole book, so it's from a commentary. God's grace has a drenching about it, a wildness about it, a white water riptide, turn you upside downness about it. Grace comes after you. It rewires you from insecure to God secure, from regret riddled to better because of it, from afraid to die to ready to fly. Grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off. Grace gives us the power. We can't change ourselves. We can't be ready ourselves. So when we hear that, and we're going to hear that a couple times in today's readings if we get as far as I want, even though we started late, prepare your minds. When you hear God's Word saying something like that, you also have to know how. Right? How can I be prepared? God's going to do it. Right? He's going to
put on the armor.
Yeah, put on the full armor of God, as Paul would tell us, right? It is not in me to be prepared. He gives another quote from Luther. Okay, we're Lutheran, so we should throw in the Luther quote. Should anyone knock at my heart and say, "Who lives here?" Luther said, I should reply, "Not Martin Luther, but the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? How can my heart, my mind be ready? Because it's not me, it's Jesus in me who's going to do it. So, another Bible verse. To be prepared, to be self-controlled, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And some of you probably have this memorized. If you don't, this is a great memory work. What does Romans 12 say?
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, to do the conscience, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God will do.
So, do not conform. We have that here in 1 Peter 1:14. But how, again, as we look at that? Where is that change needing to happen? I think both of these address that question. If we're not going to conform, if we're not going to follow the pattern of this world, that means I just have to do something different than the world does, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I can just change my actions.
Mm-hmm.
No, in both places it says, do not conform. But your mind has to change before your actions will. So we're not looking to change what we do outwardly. But in both of these cases, when it says don't conform to the pattern of the world, changing what you do isn't what God really has in mind. It's what you think. Jesus says that other places, right? It's out of the heart that come all these evil things. So Jesus doesn't come to change how we live outwardly. He comes to change how we live inwardly.
Yeah, if we change inwardly, then we will live differently
outwardly. Right. If we're going to become obedient children are obedient not just in that they outwardly are doing the right things, but that they inwardly are changed, and that causes the outward change. So it's not that the outward change is wrong, and sometimes, it's not a bad thing. Parents have to do this with kids, right? We get them to church even when they don't want to go. And then hopefully, with the outward pattern of being where I'm supposed to be, saying what I'm supposed to say, will affect the inward. That this is truly what I know, what I want. This is, that our children will grow into those people that say, the week wasn't right because it didn't start in church.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Hopefully that will be what they become. But that's what we're really looking for, is that our inward heart gets changed. So 13:14 says, as obedient children, don't conform. You used to live in ignorance, he says, right? And we can look at this. This is where it was. I think this was in my sermon study this week. It was in the Bible study material. Again, this is from another commentator. So evidently in Islam, supposedly there are 99 names that are used for Allah. But none of those names are Father. That in Islam, you do not call Allah Father. I'm not an expert on Islam, so I'm taking this at face value. But what does it say when we are given that honor? Right? That we are children, obedient children. In verse 2, if you go back there, Paul talks to these people, and in the midst of all the explanations about things that are hard to understand about where they live, that we have the foreknowledge of God the Father. That God is our Father, and that we are His children. Jesus teaches us to pray that way. Right. The Spirit, as Paul says in Romans, calls out Abba, Father. It changes our relationship with God, doesn't it? Our God is not the judge, the frightful judge. Of course He is. But our primary relationship with God is not as the judge of me, but as my Father.
The Bible is the inspired word of God, so God wanted us to know that He is our Father.
Yeah.
And a loving Father.
Yeah.
Somebody who wanted to see us do well.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to see us do well.
Yeah. Yeah, and yeah,
he
hopefully.
He doesn't really want to punish us.
Yeah.
He just has to.
Yeah, all these things are wrapped up in the Word, aren't they? Yeah, that hopefully we have earthly fathers who will show us an example of what this means. We're not very perfect at that as earthly fathers, even when we forget our son to sing happy birthday to our son. But hopefully we have an earthly father who we know. Yeah, sometimes Dad may be the one, and maybe less so in this day and age, but I know when I was growing up, when Mom said, go to your room, and when Dad gets home, then we'll deal with whatever you did. That's when you knew you were in trouble, right? When suddenly Mom wasn't going to deal with it anymore, this has been elevated to a Dad issue. You had to wait for Dad to get home. That was never a good sign. One of my elders also experienced that one, maybe. But we have a Dad who's not just there to punish us, but He's also rooting for us. Hopefully our earthly fathers can give us an example of that, right? That while Dad may be the judge, He is not seeking to punish, but He's looking for our best. He's nurturing us, right, also. Maybe not as much as Mom did, but He is nurturing and caring. I think that's the idea. I think that's what it's looking for, John.
Back in verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we live in ignorance. I've forgotten what group of people Peter's talking to. The Jews or the Gentiles?
Yes.
Talking about
the law? I think that it's a good question, and if there were a good answer, I'd give it to you. Who is Peter talking to when he says you used to live this way, right? You lived in ignorance. Are those Jews? Are those Gentiles? So we could see it.
Or in verse 1, it's the scattered Jews.
Well, right. We hit that last week. You know, he's talking to the diaspora. And we said that, well, that's definitely a term that gets used for Jewish people, and we know that Peter mainly went to the Jews, and so most people assume that Peter, by and large, is probably writing to Jews, but it doesn't say that. And certainly all of God's people, including the New Testament Israel, have been scattered into this world, right? You're scattered out there. So I think my answer to that question of, you know, who was it that was living in ignorance is probably yes. were Jewish people living in ignorance? Yes, very much so, right? Because what being Jewish in the New Testament necessarily didn't have you seeking the Messiah and recognizing him when he came. We're coming to Passion Sunday, so we know that. Were the Gentile people living in ignorance? Most heartfully, yes, right? They did not know God properly at all. So the answer is yes. Jews and Gentiles. And this verse probably doesn't help us distinguish that question. So it's a good question. You can find different commentators who will fall on different sides of this. I can tell you that because I've read some. Is he writing to Jewish people? Is he writing to Gentiles? Is he writing to both? Probably the safe answer is you can just assume it's true of both.
Even down further in verse 18 where it says, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers.
Right.
Empty way of not knowing Jesus or not knowing the law.
Yeah, I mean, the term forefathers is interesting, and people who believe that he's writing to Jews, of course, would take that as a clue that, you know, Abraham and Isaac, you know, who are these people? Isaac and Abraham are the forefathers. But then again, if you're thinking of them as the forefathers, their way of life wasn't empty. Abraham understood grace. Isaac understood grace. You know, he was letting his dad put him onto the altar in the confidence that the God of the resurrection, the Messiah to come, was going to take care of him. Not the good mark. Hopefully this is the good red one.
What God the Greeks believed in would have been an empty way of life.
Right. So either one kind of works. So as you go through the whole text, who is he? Who is you? You're asking the good questions, and I love that question because that's always when you get the pronoun in the Bible, that would be one of my big things, is figuring out who that pronoun is. Who is you that he is writing to when he says you did this and your forefathers? It could be a Jewish people. Again, their forefathers are not just Abraham and Isaac, the faithful ones, but your forefathers would have been the very ones who stoned the prophets and killed those God sent to you. Right? And Jesus says, you are just like your forefathers. Right? And so the people, the Jewish people of Jesus' day, had forefathers who had certainly led them to an empty, law-oriented life. So, yeah.
My explanation says some maintain that the recipients must have been pagans because the New Testament stresses the emptiness of pagan life. But others think they were Jews since Jews were traditionalists who stress the influence of a father and teacher in the home.
Right. Yeah. And I think those notes are, you know, good notes. Concordia Self-Study Bible is still one of my favorites. And so whether you're talking about a Jew or whether you're talking about a Gentile, all of us, as we talked about before, all of us have earthly fathers, which means we have earthly forefathers, and they didn't necessarily give anybody a good starting place. You know, when Jesus comes into the world, you know, were the Gentiles in the right place? No. Were the Jewish people in the right place? No. Whoever your forefathers were in the first century after the death of our Lord, your forefathers handed down to you an empty way of life. And the New Testament judges both of them along those lines. Yep. Paul repeatedly will tell the Gentile believers that what they were before was not helpful. But like I say, Jesus in the Gospel of John specifically says it, right? You are just like your forefathers. They persecuted the prophets, and now you're going to kill the Messiah. You're bringing what they did to the full. They persecuted the prophets, and you decorate their graves. So you share in what they did. So, yeah.
When I looked up the, we were talking about where this was written, in the front of the book that starts by itself, author and date, place of writing, and it mentions Babylon more than Egyptian Babylon and Mesopotamian Babylon, Jerusalem, and Rome. So those, so he was writing to some Jews, but there was a lot of Greeks and unbelievers in that.
Yeah, we can't really, there's nothing that's going to peg that question down for us. It probably isn't one that's worth much more time in our hearts and minds. Like I say, I think the right answer, the answer that's going to allow us to move on, also is just to say all of us have forefathers, and especially in the first century, none of them had forefathers who had really taught them the faith about the Messiah in the way that they needed to hear it. So, yeah. So, empty way, forefathers, that's an interesting text, and you get different takes on it. But I'll give you one more quote, and then maybe we can turn the page on this to some other questions. Why do Christians so often live unsanctified lives? Mark Jeske, who writes the People Bible commentary, says this. Because we don't think. Think. Remember to whom you're praying. You're praying to your Father. You are connected to Him now, and everything you do reflects on His reputation. If God is your Father, the other thing we do here is then turn that around. You are God's children in the world. When people see you, you know, our earthly fathers could maybe told you this, you know, you complain that you're dragging the family name with you, right? Whatever you do reflects on your father and your family. We're Christians. We have Jesus' name placed on us in our baptism. What are we doing with the name of Christ? When the people look at Christians and they try and figure out who Christ must be then, it's a challenge. And I think that it's a fair quotation, because then we get that challenge in verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Good news? Frightening news? How do you read that verse? If that verse is the only verse you get.
Can you break it down as law and gospel?
Can we break it down as law and gospel? Right, I think that's exactly right. Yeah, right. There is some good news. You have a Father. That's the good news.
Who judges each man's work? That's law.
All right, but then there's this judgment stuff. Thank you, John. Right. Yeah, I think that's a good translation of impartially. And then live your
life. Strangers, well, we're strangers to the earth and we're really supposed to be in heaven.
Right, so there is good news in that phrase. The good news is that I am a stranger here and heaven is my home, and I think we hit on that last week.
Mm-hmm.
But live your lives as strangers, is that law or is that gospel? There's gospel in it, but it's really a law statement, is it? Because it's telling you what you should do. Yeah. So does this place us in reverent fear? And what does that mean?
Well, from a very common term that we used in we should fear and love God.
Amen. It's right there, isn't it? Is fear bad?
No.
Is there a bad kind of fear?
Yes.
Fear itself is not bad, but there can be a wrong kind of fear.
It's never good to mix up fear and respect.
Yeah. So fear and respect, and sometimes we try and pull it apart that way a little bit. He uses reverent fear. He doesn't say respect. Live your lives in respect, but he could. That would maybe be another translation choice here, right? We talked about translation choice. Reverent fear. How is reverent fear different from fear? So yeah, and I think that's kind of open to some interpretation. But I think what he's saying when he says live your lives in reverent fear.
Live your lives in awe of God.
Right, in awe.
Know that he has power over you.
Knowing that he has the power. Respecting, right? To revere someone, reverent, revere, is to recognize their power, recognize who they are, and have that respect. Yeah. So reverent fear. Respectful.
It's kind of like acknowledging things, right? Acknowledging
yeah.
He has control.
Yeah. Yeah, he's the one who's... Yeah, so we and that's the other word that gets used in the first commandment, right? In commandments 2 through 10, it's always just we should fear and love God so that. But that's based off of commandment number 1, and the meaning of commandment number 1, Luther says, is fear, love, and trust. That trust kind of combines those two other ideas, that when we trust in God, it's because we love him, and we have reverent fear of him. Not fear of him that God's going to beat me and that's who God is and God's mean. But conduct yourself in reverent fear. That God is the judge. Right? So we do have that respect that when God speaks. Yeah.
This whole section of almost the whole Bible. But of course, God is trying to teach us perseverance, not just with him, but also with the world.
Right. Because of where you're at, gird up your loins, get ready to persevere. God is there. So we have a relationship with him, and we have to, you know, work to get that right. And we have this relationship with the world, and that relationship means we're going to have to work really hard. Because the world, we're swimming against the flow if we're living in reverent fear. Because the world definitely isn't, right? So this is not the terror fear. Don't live in terror. That's not what I think we're hearing in 3:17. As God's children, knowing that he's our Father, we are, though, living in reverent fear. So.
I would think back on how many times did even Jesus say, I'm coming soon? Are you supposed to be prepared for that?
Yeah.
That's what he's trying to do.
Right. Yeah, this is what he's doing. Jesus is coming soon. We're going to get back to that one. Great. Yes. Just moving the hands around. Okay, not necessarily. How important is it? What is my next question here? How important is it for us to hear immediately after 3:17, so that we do, or 1:17, so we don't take it out of context? Live your lives in reverent fear. You know, then the next verses. For you know that it is not. Live in reverent fear. Well, why? Because, right? For you know could also be translated because. Why? What is the reason? Because why is the question the kids ask all the time. Right? Why? Right. Because we were redeemed with his precious blood. You live in reverent fear. Why do you live in reverent fear? Because you know how much. How much he gave for you. Right, so Luther's explanation of the second article of the Creed, that he redeemed me. That lost and condemned person purchased and won me, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him. All right, pause there. Serve him in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Right. So I live in reverent fear. I serve in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Why? Because. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, his innocent suffering. You know, where does Luther get that stuff that we make our kids memorize? There's a little scripture behind that, isn't there? That Peter comes and he says, you know, you should live in reverent fear. And here's why. It was not with perishable things such as gold or silver, the very things that Luther mentions, right? You maybe weren't memorizing a Bible verse, but this is a Bible verse that would go real well with those things that you memorized. The Father has given so much.
No.
And so your response should be reverent fear. It's his action that causes our reaction to conduct ourselves in this way. Another quote from Luther here he gives you. So Luther, dwelling on this, Luther's volume 30, if you want to go to the library and get it, Luther says more, the Father wanted to pour out his grace on us so abundantly and to spend so much that he let his Son, Christ, shed all his blood and gave us the entire treasure. Therefore, he does not want us to make light of and think little of such great grace. But he wants us to be moved to conduct ourselves with fear, lest this treasure be taken away from us. Lest this treasure be taken away from us. How much do we have? How important is it? That's why we have the reverent fear we do. That's one Luther note on that one. So we don't live in the aimless way, right? We instead we have a life that constantly places the passion in front of our faces as we come here to the end of Lent. The precious blood of Christ the Lamb, and recognizes what that means. And if we believe in the God who raised him from the dead, then what do we know? When we get to verse 21. If God raised Jesus from the dead, then so what? So
we will be
saved.
So
my faith and my hope are in God. And did Jesus die? Yeah. So what happened then? Does that mean he was glorified despite his death and in his death, because his death was not the end, right? And your faith, your hope are in God. Who are you relying on? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So gird up your minds. Get ready to go. Life is going to get hard. You have to be ready for it. And you are. You are ready for it. Because who's there with you? The God who raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him is your God. He'll raise you from the dead. He'll glorify you. what can man do to me, right? That's the other Bible verse. So this is living in, as Jim said, in view that these are the last times. We get that in verse 20. He chose you before the creation of the world. He was revealed in these last times. And there's an S on it. Mm-hmm. We had it without the S earlier. If you go back and you look at that verse 5, remember that the glory, the salvation will be revealed in the last time, singular. What is the last? The last time is the end. That's the day. That's when it's finally over. And then it will be revealed, and all eyes will see it. Right? At the last time, everybody will know. Is this the last time?
No.
Well, no, but you are living in the last time with the S.
Yeah.
So are you right there? Yeah. When do the last times start? This is the big question for people who study Revelation, and the answer is,
It started with Jesus.
As soon as Jesus is here, you know you are in the last times. Mm-hmm. And Jesus warned his disciples that, and they knew that, and they understood that, and we need to understand the whole time of the church, the New Testament era, it's all the last times with an S. The last time is when he comes again. The last times with an S is today. These are the last times.
When God says the time is fulfilled.
Right. So it's great because Peter in one chapter helps us to put that all, if you catch that. One place he talks about a particular time as the last time when Jesus is there, the trumpets are sounded, and it's too late. And then there's the last times, this whole time span living our lives in. And the two are not disconnected. How can you get through the last times? Because you're keeping your eyes focused, as Hebrews will say in the devotional.